Okay, I think that's it. So if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to John 19. Okay, so grab a Bible. There's some coming down the aisles. If you need one, raise your hand. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John 19. Or on your phone or your app. We're back in John. So we've been studying. We've just been going through John's Gospel now for about a year and a half. Just working our way through this account. Four accounts. This account, John's account of the ministry, the life of Jesus Christ. John actually starts from before the beginning. Most of the other gospel writers start right at the beginning, either with a genealogy or with the birth of Christ. John actually, a little bit more philosophically, he starts right back in you can't even say before the beginning. He just starts in eternity. In the beginning was God, not the beginning of anything. Just before anything, God was. Just like the Bible assumes and recognizes the eternal nature of God. And you can't really go beyond that. You know, what does that mean? Well, it's just, you know, I can understand what he's saying. I can't really comprehend what it means. The eternal nature of God. In the beginning, God. That's it. That's why everything. That's why there is hope. That's why Sunday morning services. That's why life and breath and being. That's just why. Because God. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything he made to express the greatness of who he is. It's called his glory. And God has done that. And God created us to represent him in that way. Made in his image, the Bible says, so that we could represent him. We could be representatives of God in a very unique and special way because we're the only thing that he ever created in his image. But part of that image was just being like him in the sense of having that capacity of moral freedom. And in doing that, the potential always existed for us to do our thing and turn our backs on God, which is exactly what we've done, which is why we have there is hope, which is why the world is the way that it is, which is why we have the thoughts sometimes that we have, and we have the conflicts with one another that sometimes we have, and we have the selfish emotions and feelings that we said, because we're broken people, we're fallen people, we're sinful people. And as a result, something of that image that God has created in us to represent him in the way that he made us to represent him has been tarnished. We've all sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a tragic thing. And yet God loves us. We saw that in John, that great verse in John 3. Many times John talks about the love of God. And we saw the love of God. And we're going to look at the compassion of God in some sense this morning. But God recognizes our lostness and loves us. And so John starts his gospel by telling us that the word that was with God and was God in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us and lived and died for our sin and was raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death, and has ascended to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father and is coming back to rule and to reign, so that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's the story of the Bible. And John is laying this out for us in his own unique way in his gospel. And we've just been working our way through that over these last few years. But now we've come in chapter 19 to John's account of the cross. I would say, and I'm sure most of us would probably agree, the cross, the most significant redemptive event ever known to man. Is that fair? The most significant. In fact, the only truly redemptive event, if you're talking about redemption in the sense of being made right with God, being purchased back from our sinful state with the offering of the blood of Christ, that redemption price that was paid for our souls by God in Christ is taking place now on the cross. And that's where we are in John 19. Paul tells the Galatians that his boast is in nothing other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which, Paul says, the world has been crucified to me. Want to know how important the cross is? You want to know how consuming the cross is? Paul says, everything is gone for me other than the focus of the cross. The world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world, Paul says. It's a strong statement. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says this. He says, come and see the victories of the cross. Christ's wounds are your healing. His agonies, your repose. His conflicts, your conquests. His groans, your songs. His pains, your ease. His shame, your glory. His death, your life. And his sufferings, your salvation. Listen, what a boast is the cross. So no apologies for taking some time to look deeper at the cross. And that's what we've been doing and will do for the next few weeks. Looking particularly at the seven things, the seven last things that Jesus says are from the cross. Now, there's not a whole lot he can do on the cross. He can't move. I mean, he could call down 12 legions of angels to rescue him, but he's not going to move. Because if he moves from the cross, there's no redemption. If he moves from the cross, there's no forgiveness. If he moves from the cross, the love of God is a mockery. So he stays on the cross. He hangs on the cross. So there's not much that he can do. He can't move. But he can speak and he can pray. And that's what he does. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how one medical commentator said that it's beyond belief that Jesus was even able to think coherently on the cross because of the agony and the pain that he was in. Never mind speak. And yet he does. Seven times he speaks about forgiveness, acceptance, compassion, justice, victory, humanity, and trust. And all these things consume him on the cross. They must. Because he's in agony and yet he speaks. And we're just going to look at the third one of these this morning. And it's a really interesting passage. Pick it up with me here in John chapter 19, verse 16. Okay, we'll go back a little bit, get some context, but here's the passage. John 19, beginning in verse 16, John writes, finally, after all the mockery of the trials and Pilate's own attempts to explain that he doesn't see any reason why Jesus should be crucified, he's done nothing wrong. After all that, finally, we're told, verse 16, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The crowds, the pressure was too much for him. And he yielded, even though personally he felt as though there was no reason for Jesus to be crucified. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. And carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him, two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. Now, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. What an amazing scene, isn't it? And yet, in one sense, how I don't know how you see that. I've known this passage has been here for a long time. I've read it many times. I knew we were going to be doing a series on the seven sayings from the cross. And not that I worried about this one, but I did kind of think a little bit about this one. And, you know, some of the other ones seem, you know, really deeply theological. There's kind of a massive just profundity to it. And I remember just kind of on the way into this one here, just thinking, well, you know, in one sense, it kind of seems strangely out of place, doesn't it? I mean, think about all the events that have been happening and what's taking place here and some of the things that Jesus says while he's on the cross, even though it's mind-boggling that he can even speak. It seems strangely out of place. Not that Jesus is necessarily taking care of his mother here, but that he's taking care of her from here. That he's taking care of her from the agonies of the cross. Which is why I'm calling this third cry from the cross compassion. Because amazingly, I think that this has to be one of the greatest examples of compassion that I've ever seen. This is compassion in the craziest of places, isn't it? Think about it. Just stop for a minute and think about it. Jesus hardly has breath. He hardly has breath. There are many who've looked at the process of crucifixion and have thought about this from a medical point of view and are astounded that Jesus could even speak. He hardly has breath. And yet this is one of the things that he uses his breath, the little breath that he has. I just find this shocking. You know, I mean, amazing, but shocking. I don't know if you do or not, but I certainly have been a bit overwhelmed by this. So let me just give you three thoughts here on compassion from this text, because I think there's something of the compassion of God that is expressed in this strange little interchange that takes place between Jesus, his mother, and John, the disciple. Okay, so three things about the compassion of God. Number one, that God's compassion is spectacularly others-focused. Okay, do you notice this? God's compassion is spectacularly, not just it kind of thinks about people from time to time, it is spectacularly others-focused. Because for starters, here's the one on the cross that Paul says in Romans 11:36, from whom, through whom, and to whom everything exists. So understand who's hanging on the cross here. Colossians 1:16 says that this is the one by whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. So guess who made the wood for the cross and the iron for the nails and the soldiers for the execution? Interesting, isn't it? Guess who made them? Things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the one hanging on the cross. You get that? That's significant. And yet, is it not astonishing that in spite of the fact that this is the one who's hanging on the cross with so it seems, the eyes of the universe on him at this moment, the most significant moment in the culmination of the eternal plan of the Creator God for the reconciliation of all things unto himself, the Bible says. That's the moment. And then beyond all that, in spite of the incomprehensible agony of the rejection of his people and the beatings of the soldiers and the laceration of the whip and the public humiliation of his nakedness and the searing pain of the thorns in his head and the nails in his hands and the spikes in his feet and all of that, nothing, we're told in the Bible, compared to the literally infinite weight, we'll look at this next week, of the sins of the world for which he's about to be utterly forsaken by his Father. In spite of all of that, is it not astonishing that Jesus is thinking about who's going to take care of his mother? Do you understand that? Just stop for a minute and try to get your head around the scene. Because that's what's happening. And that is what shocked me as I began to dig into this passage. I just thought, well, Jesus is having a wee chat with his mother and with the disciple. But when you stop to consider the context within which this is happening, it is absolutely astonishing. I can tell I'm not getting through to you on this, but I'm going to keep trying. Okay? Listen, spectacularly others focused. Is it not? His compassion at this moment is spectacularly others focused. Looking totally beyond himself, isn't he? Even though it seems the spotlight of eternity is on Jesus at this moment. He is the star of the eternal show, if you want to put it that way. I'm not saying this was a production, but that's actually what's going on. The spotlight of eternity is on that cross. And yet in the midst of the indescribable pain and torment of his circumstances, instead of throwing a pity party for himself, because I know when I'm in pain, what I'm inclined to do. Anybody relate? Anybody relate? I know that when I'm in pain, nowhere near any of this, right? Nowhere near any of this. I know when I'm in pain, what I'm inclined to do. But despite the incredible pain and torment that Jesus is going through just now, instead of throwing a pity party for himself, Jesus throws the entirety of his interests and his efforts in the direction of somebody else's needs. Did you notice that? Can you imagine how hard that must have been? You say, well, he was God. Yes, but he was human. In every sense of the word, other than the sinful sense, Jesus was human. He felt that pain. It wasn't because he was God that somehow it just, you know, he hung up there and told jokes. He felt that pain. Imagine how hard that... Anybody ever had a migraine? Any of you ever get migraines? We get a migraine? Man, I get them from time... I don't get them all the time, but I get them from time to time. I'll tell you something about a migraine. Okay? And you can fill in the... It doesn't have to be a migraine. Fill in the blank with something else that you get from time to time, okay, that is excruciating in its pain. I'll tell you something about a migraine. When you get a migraine, it is virtually impossible to think about anything else, certainly anybody else, when you're having your migraine. Is that fair? Is that fair? Or you fill in the blank with some other enormously painful experience, okay? I once walked into a glass door, gout foot first, all right? And my wife was there, okay? And I didn't swear, all right? I didn't swear, so I hope you're proud of me. We had a black box delivered for one of our cars this week, and the guy came to the door, and first thing he did was just kind of swore at me because he was late. Not at me, he just kind of, you know, he's kind of swore to make an apology that he was late. And as we were going out, you know, I started talking to him. He said, oh, you're not from here, are you? I said, no, I'm from New York. What are you doing here? Bang. You know, I thought I'd just love to hear that one. What are you doing here? So I told him I was a pastor of a church in town. And his buddy was getting out of the car. And he said, hey, George or Bob. I can't remember what his name was. Hamish. You know. He said, watch your mouth. This guy's a pastor. Right? He said, he says, I'm sure he swears himself. I said, oh, I don't think I've sworn since 1980. And the guy just about fell off his, you know, sure, you know, sure, you haven't had a drink since 1986. They found that even harder to understand. Anyway, I'm not quite sure why I told you that, but I didn't swear. Gout foot first. Can you imagine the pain? Okay, that's where we are. Can you imagine the pain? And you know what happens when you're consumed with pain. That's my point. Migraine, gout foot, doesn't matter what it is. And yet here's Jesus hanging in the most unbelievably excruciating pain and suffering, and he's thinking about who's going to take care of his mother. You got to be struck by that. You got to get, John's included this. It's in the Holy Bible. You got to be struck by that. You got to honestly stop and think about what a monumentally selfless act of compassion this is. So, application to this. I want you to at least give your mother a call this afternoon and see if she's okay, all right? So if you want to apply this in some way, at least give your mother a call this afternoon and make sure she's doing okay. He's considering his mother. William Barclay says, there's something infinitely moving in the fact that Jesus, in the agony of the cross, when the salvation of the world hung in the balance, thought of the loneliness of his mother in the days ahead. He never forgot the duties that lay to his hand. He was Mary's eldest son, and even in the moment of his cosmic battle, he did not forget the simple things that lay near home. To the end of the day, even on the cross, Jesus was thinking more of the sorrows of others than of his own. God's compassion is spectacularly others-focused. Second thing about God's compassion from this passage is how tremendously it seemed to affect the people around him who experienced it. Think about that for a moment. How tremendously God's compassion affects people. Have you experienced God's compassion? Probably have. What's that done for you? Anything? Maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe that's why you're here today. But how tremendously God's compassion seems to affect the people who experience it. And particularly, it's happening right here. In this text, specifically, there are five people who were mentioned. Did you see them? There are five people who are mentioned, other than the soldiers. But right in close, there are five people who are mentioned. Four of them you can't miss because they're all named. Three Marys and a Salome. Sounds like a movie, right? But three Marys and a Salome. There's Mary, Jesus' mother, right? Then there's Jesus' mother's sister, who Mark tells us is Salome. She's the mother of James and John, so we know her. Okay, her name's Salome. She's not a Mary, but she's here. Okay, so there's Mary, Jesus' mother. There's Salome, who's Jesus' mother's sister. Then there's Mary, another Mary, Mary the wife of Clopas. We don't know really anything else about this woman other than the fact that she is one staggeringly brave woman, isn't she? Because she's there. So we don't know a whole lot about her. Don't know what she does, where she's from. We know who her husband is. But we don't know a whole lot about Mary, the wife of Clopas, other than the fact that she is an amazingly brave and faithful woman, who no doubt, even though we don't know much about her, is really well known in heaven. Okay, and then, of course, there's Mary Magdalene, who I think is really one of the most amazing characters of the New Testament. I think Mary Magdalene is one of the most amazing characters. Maybe one day we'll do a series on Mary Magdalene, but she's here as well. And then finally, there's one man. All right? And in one sense, that's great. And in another sense, that's sad. Isn't there? Because there were 12 of them. There were 12 of them. So where are they? There's four ladies. There's four incredibly brave ladies. But there's only one guy. There's only one man. And I think that's dreadful in a sense that there's one man. Not that there's a man, but that there's only one. Where are the godly men? Where are the godly men? But John calls this one man the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's certainly John himself who refers to himself in that way in his gospel. Scholars have looked at this, and I'm convinced that this is John. So John is writing of himself. And so lest you think that he's saying, oh, you know, I'm the one that Jesus loved, and he's kind of all proud of himself, he's probably writing this more from humility. So he doesn't put his own name in there. He just says, so you could look at this, he's either really proud that Jesus loves him and he's kind of putting himself up, or you can just read this as John being stunned by the fact that Jesus loves him. He's stunned by the fact that Jesus loves him. I don't know what John thought of himself. We get a little bit about John and his gospel and some of the other gospels, but I didn't know John. I never talked to John, never had a coffee with John. So I don't really know. Was John insecure? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what fishermen were like in that day. Maybe he was a bit brutish. I don't know. But I think he was stunned by the fact that Jesus loved him. And I think the very thought of that just blew John's mind. But did you see where these five people are in verse 25? Do you see where they are? And John makes this point really clear. They were near the cross of Jesus. They were near the cross. They were close to him. Everybody else had run away. Nobody wanted to be near this guy. This guy was being crucified as an insurrectionist. This guy was an
enemy of the state. This guy was an enemy of the nation of Israel, and they were killing him. You don't want to be close to that. You could be too closely associated with Jesus for your own good. You understand that? You understand that? Because that has an application right now, right here, doesn't it? You can be too closely associated with Jesus for your own good. Well, what about for God's good? What about for His glory? So the rest of them have just run away. But these five, we're told, are near the cross of Jesus. They're close to Him. We often talk about people coming to the cross or falling before the cross or leaning on the cross. And here are five people at least, maybe there were more, we don't know, but at least five people who know enough about, seemingly they know enough about how Jesus had treated them. Fair? Fair? They must. Why are they here? For the show? No, they're here because they had experienced the compassion of God in their broken lives. And as a result, something stirs in their soul. Something changes in their life. And they're different people. Does that make sense to anybody? It has had a tremendous effect. The compassion of God has had a tremendous effect on at least these five people. They know enough about how Jesus had treated them to really, in this instance, defy logic. The logic of the danger of a close association with this radical insurrectionist and draw near to the cross to be with Him in His time of need. Ring any bells? Hebrews 4, drawing near to the throne of grace, that we might find grace and receive mercy in our time of need. Well, here's some people. I don't know if I would have been there. Would you? Don't know. Could you answer that question? Do you think you would have been close to the cross? I don't know. I stand here today and I like, you know, because the cross isn't there and the pressure's not there. I'm like, oh yeah, I'd be there. There'd be six of us. You know, it'd be Wayne, the other disciple that Jesus loved. I don't know. I don't know. I'd like to think I would be there, but I'm not quite sure. But the thought of being able to be someone who was actually able to be near Jesus when He needed people. How about that? We always think about God being near us when we need Him. What about the thought of these guys who were actually, and it only happened once, so you know we can't dive in there just now. But we can be out in there in the street for Jesus. We can be in there in the office for Jesus. We can be in our neighborhoods for Jesus. We'd be close to our family, couldn't we? Maybe not next to the cross because that's history. What a thought. What a thought. And they're here. It's incredible, really. Speaking of the women in particular, one commentator says this. He says that some people try to explain away these women's presence at the cross by saying that in those days, women were so unimportant that no one ever took notice, any notice of women disciples, and that therefore these women were running no risk at all by being near the cross of Jesus. This commentator says that surely this is a poor and unworthy explanation. I agree with him. It was always a dangerous thing to be an associate of a man whom the Roman government believed to be so dangerous that he deserved a cross. It is always a dangerous thing to demonstrate one's love for someone whom the Orthodox regard as a heretic. The presence of these women at the cross was not due to the fact that they were so unimportant that no one would notice them. Their presence was due to the fact that perfect love casts out fear. I love that. Man, I love that. People who really seem to understand that Jesus is hanging on the cross for them, isn't he? People who really seem to understand that he was up there for me. It's not just a story. It's not just a fable. It's not just a nice thought. It's personal. It's personal. People who get that. He was on the cross for me, not giving me what I deserve, but taking what I deserve. Looking down on these people like a sheep without a shepherd, and they know it. that Jesus is the innocent one, but in his compassion, he's taking what they deserve, and in the mercy of the moment, he's setting them free forever. That's these people. That's these five people at the cross. And I think when people really get a truly biblical understanding of who God is, and not just who they think he is, but when they really get a true, honest, biblical understanding of Jesus, when they really see his character in all its perfection, including his justice — we're talking about this compassion this morning — but including his justice, not swiping his justice under the carpet and say, oh, God is love, and he is love, but that's not all he is. He's perfect in all of his ways. But when people really get a true picture of his character in all of its perfection, including his justice, is being poured out on Jesus at this very moment, and then his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion. Listen, when you get a handle on that, what does that do for you? When you really understand who God is in your life, what does that do for you? Nothing? Yawn? What? You run from that kind of man, or do you run to that kind of man? I know what I want to do. So God's compassion is spectacularly others-focused. It tremendously affects those who experience it. And then finally, God's compassion, I would suggest to you, is the perfect model for what our own compassion should look like, no matter how imperfect or feeble we think it might be. His compassion, when we look at this, how he treats people, in particular here, how in the unbelievable agonies of the moment, he thinks about who's going to take care of his mother. And that's the model that we have for what our own compassion should look like. And we know it's imperfect. We know that we're not always going to get it right. But we don't give up, do we? We don't give up. We know we're not always getting. There's loads of things we know we're not going to get right. Right? Loads of. We give up. Proverbs 27:17. Can't remember. I think it's something like that. The righteous man falls seven times. You ever read that in Proverbs 20? The righteous man falls seven times. And whether that's, you know, kind of he falls perfectly, he knows how to face plant. Even the righteous man knows how to do that. Whether he just falls seven times. Probably has something. The righteous man is not perfect. He's just righteous. But he's not perfect. He falls seven times. But you know what distinguishes the righteous man from a whole lot of other people? The righteous man falls seven times, but he rises again. He rises again. Any of you really impressed with your own prayer life? Anybody? That's why we're having a prayer night from 5 till 10. Anybody really impressed with their own prayer life? There's a lot of you not impressed with your own prayer life. Are you giving up? You giving up? I hope not. Right? I'm not impressed with my prayer life, but I'm not going to. That's like my Everest. And before I die, I want to stand at the top. Right? I really do. I hope you feel that way about the different areas of your Christian life. Of course I fall short. Of course there's so much more that I would love to do in my prayer life or my study life or my witnessing life, whatever it is. I fall. I'm not saying I'm righteous, but I fall. I hope I have the righteousness of Christ. But I fall. What distinguishes the right is he gets up. He doesn't give up. So you look at this and you just think, my goodness, you know, I get a headache. And I'm like, you know, I was going to say I'm like a bear with a sore head. That's obvious. But you know, don't bother me. Don't talk to me. Don't call me. Don't just let me sit in the dark and kind of, you know, just me, leave me. Just don't bother me. Just, you know, and it was just with a headache. And I look at Jesus here and I think, my goodness, what a model. What a model. You know, would I be thinking of, you know, would I be calling my brother, FaceTiming my brother from the cross? You know, hey, Mike, you know, make sure, how's mom doing? She all right? You know, she got her groceries this week? You know, I mean, that's a modern day equivalent, really. It's a modern day equivalent. What a model. Verse 26. And when he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here's your son. And he said to him, here's your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And you read that and you just think, you know, I don't know how much of an inconvenience that would have been for John. Do you? I don't know. I mean, I know people who have to deal with aging parents or lonely parents or widowed parents or whatever. And they got to start thinking about, you know, do we take them in with me? Do we rearrange one of our rooms? Oh, that's going to be a bit inconvenient. We're going to have to, you know, but well, it's mom, it's dad. It's, you know, it's our responsibility. Some people may not think that way. Maybe there's people that need a place to stay and you're thinking, oh, man, I don't, you know, that's going to be a little bit of an inconvenience. Or somebody, you walk out and you're on your way to a meeting or you're in a little bit of a rush. And there's a homeless guy there and he wants to talk, or he wants money and you want to talk to him and maybe buy him a bit of food. That's a bit of an inconvenience. We so often think of the inconvenience, don't we? How quickly we immediately, I don't know, I'm being honest. I'm not saying I always go with the inconvenience, but it is, you know, I go, okay, it's a bit of an inconvenience. And I don't know, we don't know anything about John's house, how many rooms it had, where he, you know, where he lived necessarily, what it looked like. I don't know how much of an inconvenience it was for him. But I do know that in Jesus' culture, hospitality was a huge thing, wasn't it? It's a huge thing. One of the greatest ways that you show respect, concern, compassion for other people. We don't really know John's circumstances. He was probably doing okay for a fisherman. I guess that depends on the fish. You know, how were the fish doing? He might have been doing okay. But we have no idea really how much of an inconvenience this would have been for John. All we do know is that the burden of bringing Jesus' mother into to his house wouldn't have been anything near the burden that Jesus was bearing for John on the cross. We do know that. Would have been an inconvenience, but it would have been nothing. If you're going to use this as a model, it would have been nothing compared to the burden that Jesus was bearing for him. And what's John going to do anyway? Jesus is saying, John, here's your mother. What's he going to say? No? Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's going to say, no, sorry, Jesus. I got too much going on. So he takes her home. And we don't have any scripture on this, but tradition tells us that she continued to live with John in Judea until the time of her death. So she just spent the rest of her life with John. That's what tradition tells us, about 15 years after the death of Christ. So here's my question, just as we close, thinking about compassion. Here's my question. When we think of the inconvenience of whatever act of compassion or hospitality or generosity or whatever that God is laying before us, when we think of the inconvenience, because sometimes compassion is an inconvenience. You know, I'm not saying we all back off of it, but sometimes it's an inconvenience. You know, I don't want to make you feel too bad, but maybe we're asking you to do something as a part of the community of believers here at Carruthers, and you think it's inconvenience. I understand. I understand. There's a lot of things. Maybe you ask me for something, and my first thought is it's an inconvenience. I understand that. When you think of the inconvenience of whatever act of compassion, whatever it is that God is laying before you, how often do you look at the cross? When you feel the inconvenience, how often do you look at the cross to get your inspiration? Because I think that's what's happening here this morning. How often do you look at the cross to get your inspiration? And if we do look at the cross, you think when we look at the cross that we're going to then complain about our inconvenience? And it may not just be compassion, it could be anything that Jesus is asking us to do in our lives. Because that's one of the things God asks us to do. Look at the cross, isn't it? Look at the cross. When we're running our race, Hebrews 12, right? Look where? Look to the inconvenience. Look to the pain. Look to what you're going to have to know. Look to the cross. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then he uses the cross as an illustration, doesn't he? The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, what? Endured the cross. Despised the shame for us. He says, look to the cross. When you want motivation, folks, this works, okay? It works. When you want motivation, when you're feeling a little bit pressed under your own needs or your own, I don't know, personal preoccupation, look to the cross. Look to the cross. It's a great place to look. The cross is not just for compassion. The cross is just a great place to look as a follower of Jesus, isn't it? To get inspiration. To get motivation. Look to the cross. Wouldn't it be fair to say that most of the time the compassion that God is asking us to show or the hospitality God's asking us to give is so radically distant from what Jesus experienced on the cross. Isn't that right? Radically distant. There's no comparison, we can say. Paul said this. The sufferings of this present life are I can't even compare to the glories that are going to be revealed to me. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we're Jesus or we're dying for the sins of the world, but we are his learners, we're his followers. And so shouldn't we be learning and following and imitating? So this passage floored me this week. It really surprised me. I didn't expect to go here. Jesus is talking about his mother. Great, we all talk about our mothers. But boy, when you really dig into this, it hit me completely out of the blue. I wasn't expecting this little innocent little cry from the cross was going to pack such a massive punch when it came to the living of my life. But it has, and I hope it has for you as well. I wonder what it's going to look like for us in the days ahead. Let me just finish with two little verses from 1 John. So this is John again, but this is from his first epistle, and he says this. He says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, let us also love one another. That's good, isn't it? It's challenging. And we need God's help, so let's ask him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for John's account. Thank you that we've been able to just take some time. I hope digging a little bit deeper and making the right and some good applications from this, but maybe understanding a little bit more or seeking to understand a little bit more about what's actually going on here and what this experience of our Lord Jesus Christ was really like. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know that you're not expecting us to die on a cross for the world's sins, but you are expecting us to look to the cross and to live in light of the cross and to imitate Jesus wherever we can. And I pray, Lord, that in the days ahead, maybe we don't think compassion is such a big deal, but certainly it was a big deal on this occasion. Help us, Lord, to seek to be compassionate men and women because you've been compassionate toward us. And help us, Lord, to live in this world that so needs compassion, is so lonely, is so hurting, is so messed up and mixed up and confused. Help us especially as your children to show compassion for your glory. Amen.